turn to Daniel chapter 7. Now the year here is the first year of Belshazzar. If you were here last time I spoke, you might remember that was the year 553 BC. Belshazzar ruled from 553 to 539 over the Babylonian Empire, but then they were beaten by the Persians through Cyrus, and they captured the city. Now why is it that the fifth chapter is 14 years before chapter 7. A lot of people make an assumption about the Bible that it's always in chronological sequence, and it actually gives people a certain problem sometimes because they think that. Actually, only one of the 66 books of the Bible ever claims to be in a strict chronological sequence, and that's the book of Luke. None of the others ever claim that. Most of them are in roughly chronological sequence, but there are exceptions to them. This is one of the exceptions. The reason why is because Bible writers, Jewish Bible writers, wrote according to a theme. And if you take the book of Genesis, the theme in the first two chapters in the book of Genesis is that God created everything and everything he made was good. Chapter 3 tells you about how man spoilt that by sinning. Chapter 4 then goes on to tell you about how man became even worse to the point of murdering somebody. Cain murdered his own brother. It then gives you the genealogy of Cain. And then in chapter 5, it goes back and fills in details that it hasn't previously given you, including the genealogy of Adam. The fact that Adam's genealogy comes after Cain's tells you immediately that it's not in strict chronological sequence. Now, this explains something that people often ask you and try to trip you up with. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, it's quite simple. If you read Genesis 5, verse 4, it said Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. Now, what they think is that Cain and Abel grew up, and during that time, Adam and Eve weren't having any children. They were. According to Flavius Josephus, they had 33 sons and 23 daughters. They had over 900 years. Seems like we've got some opposition today. Okay. So the year is 553. If we go to verse 3. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man. And a man's heart was given unto it. Now, this chapter continues on from information that was given in chapter 2. Chapter 2 was the first of four chapters in the Bible on the theme of the times of the Gentiles, when Gentiles will have power over Israel as a nation. And we were told in that chapter there would be four great empires. The first one was Babylon. Well, here the first beast is also Babylon. And it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And it tells you about how he became like a beast, and eventually he stood up and a man's heart was given unto him. That's a reference to what happened to him in chapter 5. In chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar became mentally insane, and he thought that he was an ox. He actually suffered from a mental disease that is still known today. It's called boanthropy, where people think that they're either an ox or a cow. I don't know why this occurs, but it does occur in certain people. And it occurred to Nebuchadnezzar. The eagles represent speed. In Jeremiah 4, it tells us that the Babylonians were swifter than eagles. And in Habakkuk, it tells you that they devoured people like eagles, or they swooped down on people like eagles. Now, many years ago, I found out that an eagle is very clever. If he comes up against a bird that can fly at the same speed as him, apparently they can fly about 150 miles an hour. So he's trying to catch another bird that flies at 150 miles an hour, but he can't catch it. So what he does is he flies up above it, where the bird's not aware of it, and then he swoops down on it. When he swoops, he can go at 175 miles an hour, a bit like me when I'm cycling. I can cycle downhill. I've gone downhill over 30 miles an hour. I could not go over 30 miles an hour on the flat. That's a mile every 2 minutes. The second you go downhill, you go much faster. A
And that's what the eagle does. They were renowned for their swiftness. And on one occasion, King Zedekiah tried to run away from them, and he had a big lead on them, but he had to run 25 miles. He got 24 miles, and then he got caught. He nearly did a marathon, but he got caught because they were swifter than eagles. In verse 5, we're told about the second creature. And behold, another beast, the second beast, like a bear, it's raised up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said unto it, arise and devour much flesh. The second bear is the same kingdom as we saw in Daniel chapter 2. It's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Now, when we talk about the Medes and the Persians, we're talking about modern-day Iran. And the three main places in Iran in this tale were Elam, but that was just a very small place. Then Persia, which was a bigger place, and Media. But Media was always the biggest of those three kingdoms. Persia was subject to the Medes. But in 559, a man called Cyrus came along, and he became the king. And he started to combine the forces of Persia, and he started to form them into a very serious fighting force. And in 551, the Medes invaded Persia, and Cyrus defeated them. From that time on, the Persians became the greater kingdom. This bear is lopsided. He's raised up more on one side than what he is on the other side. That's why he's one-sided, because he's more mighty on the Persian side than what he is on the Medes side. The three ribs are Lydia, Egypt, and Babylon. All were defeated eventually by the Medes and the Persians. And if you go on to verse 6, it says this. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which was upon the back of it, four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given unto it. Here it's talking about the Greeks and the Hellenistic empire that they set up. The leopard has got its wings. That means he's extremely fast. And they were extremely fast. They would travel 40 miles a day. Now, the normal marching at that time was 20 miles a day. But Alexander the Great, who was the person who made them great, it was only when Alexander the Great came along that the Greeks became great. And he stirred up the whole of Greece. He was actually the son of Philip of Macedon the Third. So he stirred up the Macedonians, but having stirred them up and got all of them on his side, he got the large amount of Greece on his side. And they became formidable. And eventually they started to break the power of the Persians. Between 334 and 331 BC, they had three major battles with the Persians, and they won all of them. The third was at Persepolis, and they were outnumbered. They had an army of 35,000, and the Greeks had the Persians had an army of 200,000. Remember, the Persians here are said to be like a bear, and a bear is known for its great strength. The Persians were known because they could put up to 1 million people in a battle at a time. They always outnumbered the other people. But the Greeks were fast, and the Greeks were well organized. 35,000 defeated 200,000. Now, that's exactly the same thing as happened in the 1967 war between Israel fighting against the Egyptians, the Syrians, and the Jordanians. In that war, Israel were also outnumbered 6-1. But once again, somebody forgot to read the Bible. These nations coming up against Israel were Islamic nations. What does Islam teach? Islam teaches that eventually Muslims will kill all Jews, and even if a Jew stands behind a tree or a rock, the rock or the tree will cry out, there's a Jew behind me, and they will come and kill them. Is it surprising that Israel can never get true peace with Islamic nations? Even now, Gaza frequently attack them. There's always someone in their case. But you know, there are times when God deliberately makes people stupid in order to achieve his purposes. You see it in the Bible, you see it in modern day life. He made the Egyptians stupid. As they came through the Sinai wilderness, they all went for breakfast every day at 8:30 in the morning. They left all the artillery on the ground totally undefended. So what did the Israelis do? Their reconnaissance teams noticed this. And they produced an air raid where they obliterated 85% of all those artillery. That's why the war only lasted 6 days. God made them stupid. The four heads it's talking about are Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. In 323, Alexander the Great died. He never even reached his 33rd birthday. They believe he died of typhoid fever. Other people claim that his own men poisoned him. But he died. And so they were left with these four generals who took over his kingdom. But the kingdom of Greece was never as great again. In verse 7, that's the same verse 7. After this I saw in the right vigilance, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse or different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Right, this beast is a monstrosity. If you look at all the other beasts, you can go and see them in the zoo. You will never find a beast like this. Have you ever seen a beast with iron teeth, for instance? It's a monstrosity. And if you remember it in chapter 2, the iron represented Rome. Rome was a monstrosity. First of all, it lasted much longer than the others. It started in about 200 BC, and it was really strong for about 600 years. Eventually, Germanic bands started to defeat them in the 5th century, and it gradually declined. It never declined completely to about the 13th or 14th century. That was when it really declined to a state where it wasn't anything great at all. And it's also said to have 10 heads. The 10 heads are the same as the 10 toes, the clay feet in chapter 2. And what they are 10 people who will rule over the world in the end times, in the last 7 years, the time of the Great Tribulation. Now, most Bible scholars believe that eventually globalization will come in and there will be a one world government with 10 men who rule over 10 different divisions. From what some people told me, there's even been talk about this. Alec Passmore said a number of years ago that he knew somebody who actually attended UN meetings, and they had said there, we need a one world government, we need a one world leader. And some of them even said, we don't care if it's the devil himself. Apparently that's what some people said. Shows where the world is going, doesn't it? Verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up a little horn, and before whom there were three of the first horns plucked off from his ribs. And behold, his horns were like the eyes of a man, and a man speaking great things. The little horn, this is the first reference we have in the Bible to the person who's most commonly known as the Antichrist. They will have a one world leader, and this is the person who ultimately is going to lead them, the Antichrist. And you'll notice things about him. First of all, it says he's a little horn. When the Bible uses symbols, it always uses them consistently. And the horn is used of power. Can you remember how in 1 Kings 22, a false prophet said to Ahab, he said, with these horns you will push back the king of Syria. What he meant is that you will have the power to push back the king of Syria. Horns, there were four horns on the altar, and they poured blood onto the altar. What that emphasized was the fact that the blood had power with God. He poured it onto the horns and the altar. So it always means that. The fact that he's a little horn shows that when he first starts out, he comes from humble origins, just as Jesus came from humble origins. He's extremely boastful. The book of Revelation talks about this, that he boasts a great deal about himself, and he exalts himself above every god. Ultimately, you're not only going to have a one-world government, but you're also going to have a one-world religious faith. And ultimately, that faith is going to turn towards the Antichrist. In the Great Tribulation, most people's God will actually be the Antichrist. This comes out in other passages. Verse 9, here comes the good news. And behold, till the thrones were cast down. Actually, that's incorrect. In Hebrew, it says, until the thrones were set up. And the ancients of days did sit, whose garment and white as snow, and on the head of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and its wheels are burning fire. The Ancient of Days is a reference to Jesus. And thrones are going to be set up. When he comes again, he's going to set up thrones upon earth. And some people in the church will actually be ruling over those thrones. Remember in Luke 19 how he tells a parable where he talks about the man who was given 10 and he went and got another 10 out and he said, you will rule over 10 cities. That's what he said to him. Another man he gave slightly less to, but he again produced the amount that he'd been given over it again. He said, you will rule over 5 cities. Well, he tells two different parables, in one of which the guy buries it in the earth, and the other of which he buries it in a napkin. They're like the wood, hay, and stubble Christians in the book of Corinthians. They're Christians, but that's about all they do. They never do any real work for God. And they will get, well, they'll be in the kingdom of God, but they won't get any reward for what they've done. They never did anything to deserve any reward. Okay, verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands of thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgments were set, and the books were open. In Revelation 5, it tells you about the same thing. It tells you about in heaven there are a huge amount of people. Now, people often say there won't be many people who get to heaven. There will be a huge amount of people. Because even though far more people are going to hell, a great deal of people are still going to heaven. Throughout time, if you look at all the different ages and all the different countries, there will still be a huge amount of people in heaven. And I suspect in the Great Tribulation, what it teaches in Revelation 7 tells me that there will be a time of some revival where quite a few people will get saved. So there are going to be multitudes in heaven. But in verse 11, it goes on to say this, and I beheld there because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain. The beast is the Antichrist. Interestingly enough, the Bible never actually calls him the Antichrist. It talks about the spirit of Antichrist in 1 John, but it never actually calls him the Antichrist. The book of Revelation calls him the beast. The book of Daniel calls him the beast or the little horn. And his body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. The burning flame here isn't hell, it's Gehenna. A lot of people think that hell is eternal and it's where the ungodly are going to spend the whole of eternity. Just like a lot of people think the Christians are going to go to heaven and stay there for all eternity. If you know your Bible well, you'll know that both those statements are actually inaccurate. Believers are going to come back with Jesus and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and after that are going to be in a place called the New Jerusalem, that is going to be upon a new earth. Unbelievers originally go to hell, but hell is in a place called Hades. And if you read Revelation 20, it tells you that Hades gives up their dead, and they're judged at the great white throne, a place of judgment for unbelievers, and then they are cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna. Gehenna is actually even worse than hell. So he will go to Gehenna. That's strange because most people do not go straight to Gehenna. Only him and the false prophet ever have the distinction of going straight to Gehenna and never going to hell. In verse 13, the Son of Man comes. And I saw in the night the divisions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before him. In the end, Jesus is going to come and he comes in the cloud, the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God's presence, the same cloud that led the Israelites out in the wilderness, the same cloud that Jesus went up in. Often in the Bible it says the clouds of heaven, but actually the Greek can go either way. It can be cloud or clouds. And I would say that cloud is the correct translation. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom. All people, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom from that which shall not be destroyed. We have to be a bit careful when we're dealing with everlasting in the Old Testament, because there actually is no such word in Hebrew. The word that keeps on getting translated in that way is the word olam. It literally means to the end of an age. And the Bible does not teach that Jesus' kingdom is everlasting, he's going to rule over it forever. It actually teaches that ultimately he will give everything up to God the Father. That's what it teaches. His kingdom will be to the end of the age. The end of the age here is the millennial reign of Christ. In what sense he will reign in the New Jerusalem, we're not told in the Bible. But ultimately, we are told that he gives the kingdom up to God. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my heart and in the midst of my body at the visions that troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of things. Now, it's interesting that when people have these sort of dynamic experiences, how troubled they are by them often actually causes great fear. I've heard people over the years who've talked about how angels talk to them and all this sort of thing, and they talk about it like they were having a chat with the next door neighbour over the garden wall. If they really did have an angel talk to them, I would expect them, when they talked about it, to go almost white and really become quite overcome by it, because that seems to be what happens in the Bible. These great beasts which you saw are four kings, or four kingdoms, is a better word there, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Well, once again, it's actually God the Father who ultimately has the kingdom. We are subjects in the kingdom. But there will be a time when Christians will reign. If you read Revelation 2, it talks about Christians who will reign in the millennial kingdom. But ultimately, we will forever be in the kingdom. It's just that the kingdom changes. We go from the millennial reign to the eternal state of the New Jerusalem, which will actually be better than the millennial kingdom. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, broke in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. He's very ferocious. But it's interesting that this is the beast that more than any other Daniel is interested in. And one of the reasons for this may be that Daniel believed that he was going to live to see this kingdom that was going to come about after all these Gentiles had been defeated. That kingdom is only going to come about when Jesus comes again. So Daniel was out by at least 2,500 years in his understanding. Only later on does God explain to him that he's actually going to die and these things will happen at a much later date. In one place it says, for therefore a great time to come. In other words, they're still a very long way off. And of the 10 horns which were on his head, and the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake great things, who's more stout than his fellows. The 3 who fall are actually 3 kings, and the Antichrist will actually kill 3 of the kings during the Great Tribulation. Once again, this is spoken about more in the book of Revelation. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Here the saints aren't the saints who are in heaven. Nobody can make war with them. But there's saints who are upon the earth. They're probably mainly Jewish saints, because in the book of Revelation it tells you that in the second half of the Great Tribulation, Satan seeks to wipe out all the Jews. So Jewish saints would be particularly in danger, but we know from the Bible that they will actually run into Jordan and a great deal of them will be saved. In fact, all those that run to Jordan will be saved. They go to a place that in modern day history has been referred to as Petra, and there they wait out the Great Tribulation, and they don't die, nor do the 144,000 Jews die. But if they remain in Israel, then they are not doing what Christ said they should do in Matthew 24. He said that when the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple, that's halfway through the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist sets up an image of himself and actually goes to the temple to be worshipped, that is the time to flee the land. That's halfway through the Great Tribulation. If you don't know what the Great Tribulation is, it's a 7-year period just prior to Christ coming again, where all sorts of terrible things are poured out upon the earth. And you can read about it in Revelation chapter 6 to 18. It tells you all about all those different plagues. So he does prevail against some saints in the Great Tribulation. But when the Ancient of Days comes, with judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So eventually it's all going to stop when Christ comes again. And the first thing that Jesus is actually going to do when he comes again is to kill the Antichrist. Then he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. It's going to be different from the others. In what way was the Roman Empire different from the others? They introduced the thing called imperialism. Imperialism is where your own people come into the land and take over control of the land. Now, this didn't happen under the Babylonians. It didn't happen under the Medo-Persians. It didn't happen under the Greeks. The Babylonians, for instance, installed a Jewish governor called Gedaliah. He was actually assassinated. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you'll find that he got assassinated. He put his trust in a man he shouldn't have, and Jeremiah told him not to put his trust in that man. But he didn't take any notice of Jeremiah. He was assassinated. But the Babylonians never ruled the land. The Medes and Persians actually were responsible for causing the Jews to go back to the land. And the Greeks never ruled over the land of Israel. The Romans actually came into the land in 63 BC. And after that, the Jews could never get them out. And eventually, by the second century, by 135 AD, they'd had two wars with the Romans, lost hopelessly in both of them, and the vast majority of them started to emigrate into what eventually was 90 different countries. By 1867, Mark Twain went to Israel and reported that only 10,000 Jews lived in the land, 8,000 of which lived in Jerusalem, and the whole land of Israel was a total dump with the exception of Jerusalem. It is the Jews who have beautified the land since they came back. Muslims were pulling up trees and doing all sorts of things. There was, you know, they'd never heard of the Green Party, had they? That was their problem. So, where did we get to? Verse 24. The 10 horns out of the kingdom were 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. The other is, once again, the Antichrist. So he's going to arise after the 10 kings have already been appointed. Now, often people say, who is the Antichrist? And they make all sorts of guesses. I've heard so many people come up with so many guesses, including Saddam Hussein and Obama's bin Laden. George Bush was another one I heard people claim as the Antichrist. They're wrong every single time. Nobody's going to know who the Antichrist is till the start of the Great Tribulation, when he makes a 7-year peace covenant with the nation of Israel. Only then will we know who the Antichrist is. And I don't expect to be here by then, because I'm going to go on a flying expedition. Either that or I'm going to die. Either way, I'll get into heaven. There's two ways to get into heaven, fly or die. Personally, given the choice, I think I'd go for flying, because I've always fancied a bit of space travel. So it is diverse. They introduced imperialism. It was introduced when Augustus Caesar became emperor in 27 BC. Verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High here being God. And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change times and laws, and they shall be given unto him a time. A time here is 1 year. Times, that's 2 years. And the divide in the times, or half a time, that's 6 months. If you add it all together, it equals 3.5 years, which is exactly the time period that Revelation talks about. The Antichrist will actually only rule over the earth properly in the last 3.5 years. Certain things will happen to him which will make him far more powerful than he was prior to that time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy unto the end. When Christ comes again, there's going to be certain judgments. One of the judgments is actually upon the nations. In the book of Joel, it teaches that the nations are going to be judged when Christ comes again because they partitioned the land of Israel. Well, do you know what two countries partitioned the land of Israel? Britain and America. Britain produced a declaration on behalf of the League of Nations, the modern-day UN, in 1917, called the Balfour Declaration, named after a man who had actually been the Prime Minister of this country some years before that, a born-again Christian who believed that Israel should have all the land that the Bible said that they should have. And he promised them that land. However, the British didn't keep to their promises. They were told not to allow anybody but Jews into the land from that time on. They allowed hundreds of thousands in. They actually put a man in control called Tony Eden, and years later, when he was asked why he'd allowed this, he said, because I don't like the Jews. So they put a man in who was totally anti-Jewish. In 1939, they came out with a thing called the White Paper, which completely rescinded much of what the Balfour Declaration had stated. 1946, they gave 77% of the land to Jordan. In 1994, under the Oslo Peace Accord, more of the land, including Jericho, was given to basically the Arabs. In 2002, George Bush declared a thing called the Roadmap, where more land was given away again and led to the creation of Gaza. And the first thing Gaza did was to have a general election and vote Hamas in. And to this day, they keep on attacking Israel, despite what you're told in the press, which always tries to make out that the Jewish people are to blame for these things. They're not. So that is what happens. So when Jesus comes again, he's going to judge America and Britain for partitioning the land of Israel. Not good, is it? But the book of Amos says that they will never be driven out of the land. It's a pity that they read the Quran and not the Bible. I think some of the Egyptians must have started reading the Bible because they had four wars with Israel between 1948 and 1973. They lost all four wars. And in 1978, they actually made a peace pact with Israel. A man called Ansar Sadat, he made a peace covenant with David Begin at the time. And they've actually both kept to that covenant. So when Israel are allowed to be in peace with other people, they do keep to their covenants. They only start hitting back when other people hit them first. Well, wouldn't you want to hit back if somebody started blowing our country up? Wouldn't you be up in arms about it? When the IRA, kept bombing our country in the 1970s, people were absolutely furious about it and demanding that the British government do something about it. So why shouldn't the Jewish people? So he shall boast and he shall reign for 3.5 years. But he will lose his kingdom in verse 26. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. Now, if you just turn over for a minute to 2 Thessalonians 2, because he actually talks about this. The Thessalonians were guilty of the same thing as Daniel. They thought that God was about to set up his kingdom. They even stopped working. They thought we'd just wait around till the Lord comes. But this is interesting what it says here. And then shall that wicked be revealed, the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. In the book of Revelation, it tells you about how a sword comes out of his mouth. Now, once again, what's the sword represent? According to the book of Hebrews, the word of God. So he's going to kill people literally by the word of his mouth. Just as he brought the universe into being by the word of his mouth, so he's going to do the same. He's going to destroy by the word of his mouth. He also destroys where he talks about arrows coming out of his hands. And he talks about how they're sharp in the hearts of people's enemies. They go right into them and kill them. So he has two different ways when he comes back of killing all these different people who are going to follow the Antichrist and ultimately are going to try to destroy the Jews. But he will lose his kingdom. What's he say here? He goes on to say, with the brightness or the immediacy of his coming. So the first person he kills is the Antichrist. Okay, I put a pinky in there because we're going to come back to that verse in a minute. Verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. We're going to win. We're not on the side that's winning, we're on the side that's already won. It's a bit like Liverpool. Everybody knows that not only are they winning, but they're going to win. Who's? Undoubtedly. It's about 10 million to one against it not coming through. Whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So everybody will come under his authority at that time, and there will be people in every nation that will obey him. While every dominion obeys him, that doesn't mean to say every single person does. And when I talk about the millennial kingdom later on, I'll tell you about people who actually don't obey him in that kingdom and what will happen to them. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. I'm not surprised, nothing like that. And my countenance changed in my heart, but I kept the matter in my heart. It's interesting that he actually did the same thing as Mary did when she was told great things by God. He just kept the matter in his heart. It troubled him, it bothered him, he wanted to think about it. He didn't go around blabbing about it all over the place. Once again, I often find these people who claim that angels have talked about them are all too keen to tell you about the experience. I was in a charismatic church once and this guy started talking about this, and he seemed to me that he was quite boastful about it as well. And he said, I even told Kenneth Copeland about it, and even Kenneth Copeland said, wow. Well, the fact that Kenneth Copeland was a great friend of his tells me a lot about him, because Kenneth Copeland has his own airport, and I think he's got about 20 planes. He's just a con man, basically. Now, in chapter 8, it goes on to tell you about the second and third beast, but at the end of chapter 8, it tells you a little bit more about the Antichrist. And this is what it tells you. Verse 23, the latter days of the time of their kingdom is right at the end of the kingdom, when the kingdom is going to be destroyed by God's kingdom coming in. And it goes on to say, a king of fierce countenance, verse 23, and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but it will not be his own. He shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He will destroy some Jews. His power here is satanic power. And this is brought out by a couple of passages. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the work of Satan, with all power and signs and living wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. It's easy for people who perish to be deceived. People who don't have the Holy Spirit are easily deceived, and he's going to do acts that are so great that people really will think he is God. You see this in the book of Revelation. They do not come to a knowledge of the truth or a love of the truth. Christians love the truth. And for this cause, God shall give them a strong delusion. The strong delusion is the idea that the Antichrist really is God, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now if you turn over to Revelation 13, which is the third of the four chapters on the times of the Gentiles, it actually picks up where Daniel 7 leaves off. And it says, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. In other words, he incorporates all the strong features of the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks. He incorporates all these things. And the dragon we know from Revelation 20 is Satan, gave him his power and his seat and gave him great authority. And he will have great authority because ultimately he would be the one world leader. Now, a lot of people, if you have people who say, I don't believe anything that can't be scientifically proved, and they totally reject the idea that God has power, they totally reject the idea that Satan has power. Now, first of all, I know that God has power because I've seen a lot of people over the years healed of things that they've been told they're going to die from and all sorts of things. I myself was healed of epilepsy when I was 24, and I've gone 42 years without an epileptic attack. I can sit in places where they have flashing lights on and everything. My sister used to have flashing lights on her Christmas tree, and it doesn't bother me at all. Even my own sister said to me once that that was proof that God heals people, because she was amazed that I could do that. But Satan also has great power. Now, I wouldn't tell everybody that, but I can tell you because you understand what to do with the information. But when my brother was 17 and I was 15, my brother was working for Yellow Pages in Farnborough, the telephone people. And he came home and he told my mother that at work they were practicing, and they actually made their own Ouija board. I just cut up an exercise book, put letters on every single piece of paper, and they constructed a Ouija board, A to Z round, and then you stick a glass in the middle, and you start asking questions. And he claimed that this worked. My mum was extremely skeptical of this. She believed not for a minute would this work. She thought it was just absolute gobbledygook. So this night, we actually decided to try it. I was only 15, I didn't know any better. I was just fascinated as to whether it would work or not. And my mum insisted that my brother was pushing the glass around the table and it was spending out all these different messages. It was answering questions correctly. That's what she insisted. So in the end, she took her hand off the glass and said, okay, tell me what my grandmother's name is. She only ever referred to her as Gran. She hardly ever even talked to her. We didn't have a clue. And Emily was the name that was spelt out, and she said that was her name. After that, she believed, but it frightened her, and it should frighten her. And she said, let's stop doing this, and we stopped doing it. Satanic power is not a joke. It really does exist. And anybody who's been involved in any sort of occultic practices does not joke about demonic power. The Antichrist is going to have demonic power, and he's going to do incredible things that will make many people think he is God. But people who truly put their trust in Christ will know that he is not God. And that's why it's so important to explain the gospel to people and teach people that there is a real God and that he has even greater power than what the Antichrist does. Now, when I was on the internet, one guy said, I believe everything Colin says, because I was used to go on these Christian boards, but I can't agree with him over hell and Gehenna. He said he had a real problem with this. But Paul told King Agrippa in Acts 26 that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. In other passages, referred to as the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And you will go wherever the person who you are following is. I'm following God, so I'm going to end up where God will end up. If I followed any of you home, I can't because I ain't got a car. I would end up where you are going to end up. If you're going to end up in Woking, I would end up in Woking. If you're going to end up in Farnham, I would end up in Farnham. But I don't want to end up in Farnham or Woking. I want to end up in North Camp because that's where I live. Well, do you want to end up in the kingdom of God? If you do, you have to follow God. If you follow Satan, you will end up where Satan is going to end up. And ultimately, Satan will end up in Gehenna, an eternal lake of fire, where, according to Revelation 14, verse 10, people will be tormented for all of eternity. And while Hebrew Old Testament doesn't have the word for eternal, Greek New Testament does. The Greek word eon. And it literally means that, eternal. So the New Testament does teach that the ungodly will be tormented for all eternity. It's no good when you get to these places to say, I don't like it here, I want to go somewhere else, because you will be stuck there for all eternity, unless you've come to true faith in Christ. And that's it for today.